Speaking of, that just reminded me. I have your Leviticus charts. I've looked them over. Does anyone need those back? That I noticed there were some originals in there, maybe. Some of you just don't care, like it's Leviticus. I could care to look at that again. Okay. I privately gave Stephanie kudos for the best chart. Now I'm doing it publicly. So, well done. So, good stuff. Very creative. I liked it. More better-er than the rest of yours. Some of yours were, eh. Some were pretty good. All right. Some looked a lot like one from Sunday and didn't even try to hide it. Milkman, says the milkman. All right, Proverbs 24. Let's go there. Proverbs 24, 16. I got a very interesting phone call yesterday, and it reminded me of this proverb, which it's been in my head. I don't know if it's ever come out my mouth or not, but that's, who knows. So you can just fake like it hasn't, if it has. I got a call from a buddy of mine that we interact every now and again. We're not super close, but have a relationship. And he's been in AA for a while and has had a drinking issue for a season and is an alcoholic and is trying to move through some difficult life circumstances. And he calls me and says, man, I need your help. I just fell off the wagon and all weekend have been binging. And I'm like, okay. So we talked and I was just kind of walking him through like, man, what's the next step and where do you go and what do the next 24 hours look like? And just has been a rough road. And this proverb is what came to mind as this guy had the courage to call me and confess and say, man, I blew it. I screwed up. This is where I'm at. I know it's not right, but this is what I did. And this is what came to mind. So read 24:16 and let's talk through this.
For the righteous falls seven times and rises again, but the wicked stumble in times of calamity.
You guys ever put like a yardstick on spirituality and said, what makes somebody spiritual? And what are the determining factors that make someone godly or not godly? And I thought this is something that maybe is a little bit different. The righteous man falls seven times and rises again. The wicked stumble in the time of calamity. So what's the difference here, according to this, between the righteous and the wicked? Is it how many times they fall, or the one that's when they get back up and say, you know what, I blew it. I blew it again. What's the idea of, we talked about in here, seven. What's that mean? It wasn't just some random number. It was like, man, this is a habitual, continual, whatever thing, but I'm not gonna falter to the point where I don't get back up or I stop fighting. I'm going to continue to push forward. And I appreciated that. You know, and this may not be a guy that we would all look at and go, you know what, that is the poster child for spiritual health and growth. And he's certainly not there right now, but he's moving forward. And in that moment, I thought, man, I think, God, that's probably a lot more spiritual than a lot of other things that I've tried to do to be spiritual or whatever. To have the courage to confess and to be honest and say, I've done this before, it's a pattern in my life, but I'm not willing to just call it quits and stay down and not get back up and keep fighting. I think that is a great mark of spirituality. And maybe it's not the only mark, but it's a mark. I think when the time between sin and confession in our lives with growth spiritually, that time between those two things should be shorter, and the time between incidences of sin in our life should be longer. And I think those are great boundary markers, if you will, for spiritual growth, right? So am I quick to confess when I've blown it? Am I quick to repent to the Lord? And is that next incident in my life where, man, I fall off the wagon, is that gap getting larger and larger and larger to one day I look up and go, man, that I've seen some success and some growth in that area to the point where maybe that's not an issue like it was in my life days, weeks, months, years ago, right? So anyway, something just to consider. I think that's a great proverb for all of us to keep in mind. It's not that the righteous don't stumble, okay? They do. I hope you do, because I do. It's that they get back up when they're having a rough day or whatever it may be and have the courage to confess and ask for help when they need it, okay? So thoughts on that? It's like a Pinterest post-it, and I can see it right now. My wife's phone. Look, honey. It's a cartoon of a woman sitting in a rocking chair saying this. Guys, I hope you never know what Pinterest is. I am so sorry. I get hammered with it all the time. Read this. My wife loves it, so yes. Unfortunately, I know way too much about Pinterest. Yes.
I
don't
even have Instagram.
Good. Nor do I. Yeah, there you go. Fabulous. All right. Any more thoughts? Good? The good side? Anything from the good side today? Yeah? You transferred teams. What happened? You're supposed to be over there. Did you abandon ship?
I have no effect on people.
It is fairly empty over there. Ben's sticking it out. Evan's got a space between you just to make sure that he doesn't get affected by whatever's going on over there. Did you shower this morning or last night or recently?
I take two showers a day.
Two a day?
I think it's personality.
I can't just wash it off. It's just in me. Oh, Sonny, I don't believe it for a minute. All right. Judges. I don't like, if I offended you, I'm sorry. Get back up. Wow, you guys are funny. I'm not an agent of change. I don't like people moving around. They don't know where they are. All right, judges. Yeah, there you go. I should for like 9 months. What's your name? I only give them to people that I like. awful. All right, somebody pray for us, pull us out of this pit, and we'll jump into some more judges this morning. Somebody pray. All right, so we finished, I believe, all of Gideon, right? And then we got into Gideon's son Abimelech, right? The nasty kid of Gideon who decided that he wanted to be king, even though at the end of Gideon's reign he said, "We're not going to be king over you. That's not going to happen." He said, "Well, you didn't ask me, Dad. I want to be king." And he killed 70 of his brothers, right? Nasty chapter, chapter 9. Yep. One of the guys escaped. What was his name? Jotham. Okay, youngest kid, he pops off at the mouth, tells Abimelech, "You're up and coming, is up and coming. So you're going to get it handed to you." And we find out at the end of the story in chapter 9, how did Abimelech die? You guys remember? Jis? A male or a female? A female, very good. 53, a certain woman, just a regular old girl. Drop the rock. Drop the hot rock on his head. Take that, tough guy. So smashed his head. Apparently a guy with some biceps and dropped it on his head. So asked his armor bearer to run him through because he didn't want to be remembered as the man who got killed for a woman, by a woman. For a woman would be a whole different deal. So that's how he goes down, right? I don't know if we touched on Tola, chapter 10. Just unfortunate lineage here. We did. Son of Puah, son of Dodo.
I've got no
buddy, right? Like, Tola, I think you were great too. You judged Israel, according to verse 2, 20 years. But with parents' names like that, you only get two verses. So, yeah. 6 and following in chapter 10, we looked at the gods that they were worshiping. We looked at verse 6 and we talked about 7 different pagan gods that they're worshiping at this time. You're going to see something scary as we get into Samson and how far the Philistines have now pushed to the east. So what used to be like, hey, we came in and we conquered the land and we pushed them to the fringes of the land is no more. Okay, so you're seeing that they are pushing back, all the pagan nations are, and the prices for not clearing out the land are about to get paid. Okay, so lots of foreign gods being worshipped. Chapter 11, we're now going to look at a guy by the name of Jephthah, okay? Jephthah means to open, okay? Jephthah is your, you guys remember that movie Good Will Hunting? The guys that lived on the other side of the railroad tracks? That's Jephthah, okay? He lives on the other side of the tracks. He's an Eastie or a Westie or whatever they called him in that movie, I don't remember. But he's a He's a down and outer. He's not a popular dude. He's not a guy that should be a judge over Israel, but yet he is, okay? And he's a man of character. He pops off and makes a very interesting comment here in a bit, but we'll look at him, all right? So chapter 11, verse 1, let's pick up on the story of Jephthah. All right, so what do we learn about this kid right off the bat? Son of a prostitute. Whoops. Okay, so dad has a lot of kids and some with not his wife. Okay, Jephthah was the son of a prostitute. As a result, verse 2, keep going. Whoops, okay, son of another woman, right? That's how you say that. see, you guys are awake, I like it. So I'm always funny, the problem is with you guys. I will now remember your name. all right, where were we? Dang you all, you guys distract me. Prostitute, women, Jephthah. All right. So he gets driven out, okay? And he gets, we find out in verse 3 where he goes. Read that.
Then Jephthah fled from his brothers and lived in the land of Tob.
Tob or Tob? I don't know how you pronounce it. So, yeah, either way is right, okay? So he lived here in Ephraim, somewhere in that area. So here is, again, Dead Sea. They lived here, and he goes east outside the land, okay? Goes to Tob. If we look at change maps. Whoa, stop. Anyway, he is yonder. Here is, where is Ramoth Gilead? There we go, okay. Tob is like out across the boundary. Okay, this is Syria, by the way. So he is outside. We had some of the tribes that lived, Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh that lived on east side of the Jordan. He is east of them, okay? So what does that tell you about this dude? How unwanted is he? They boot him, okay? And we find out this town has got a kind of a nasty reputation. This is kind of like, I don't know, like one of those old west towns where you would go to get vagrants that you wanted to come fight for you. Like this was a kind of a dirty town that had that reputation of, like, if you want to go find some just worthless dudes that you can go pay money to fight, these were them, okay? So he's out here somewhere, east of the land, okay? So brothers threw him out. So apparently he was one of the older sons that grew up. The younger sons from the legitimate mom said, oh, now we've got real sons. You're out of here. We don't want any of you around for your portion of the inheritance. So they kicked him out, okay? Keep reading, Mitch, end of verse 3. All right, so they're called worthless fellows, okay? These guys we're going to find out, they started that way, but he gathers himself kind of a band of brothers. This is kind of like David when he goes and hides from Saul, and there's dudes that come surround him that are the guys that are whipped and tormented by Saul. They're kind of tired of his leadership. They rally to David. Jephthah's got that type of personality, right? And we're seeing that in certain guys. What judge do we just study that had that same type of magnanimous personality? Gideon, right? So these are guys that, man, they look like down and outers, but when push comes to shove, there's people that rally to him. Jephthah's that type of guy. And notice, he's living outside the land. We don't get a whole lot on that season of his life, but it says in verse 4, it came about after a while that the sons of Ammon fought against Israel. So a long time has passed. He grows up there long enough, we find out, to have a daughter. So this is a lot of years he spent outside the land, okay, and he's lived in modern-day Syria, okay, and in pagan nations, and he's grown up and raised a family, okay, because he got booted, all right? So, as a result of this, verse 5, keep it going.
And when the Ammonites made war against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to bring Jephthah from the land of Tob.
So now they want him, okay? So why do you think they would want him? Notice where Ammon is, right? This is it right here. Okay, these are the Ammonites we've studied before. They were probably in control of the land that Jephthah lived in. So he probably was familiar with the Ammonites, okay? So they say, hey, we want you. And this is their request of him in verse 6.
And And they said to Jephthah, come and be our leaders that we might fight against the Ammonites.
Huh. So really, so 10 years, 20 years, 30 years ago, you threw me out of the land. And now you want to, now you want me to be your hero? Now you want me to come be your Mel Gibson and Braveheart, all of you? So no. So Jephthah makes an interesting statement here. Okay, verse 7. He realizes that, and he calls him to something.
But Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, did you not hate me and drive me out of my father's house? Why have you come to me now when you are in distress?
So fair question, right? You hated me. Like, this is all you have a need. Hey, where are all my brothers? Where are all those tough guys that threw me out of land? How about they go fight for you? So what is he... What's underneath the surface there? What is he asking them for? What's he pushing on? Yeah, apologize. How about you repent? Repent first, okay, and I'll come fight for you. But this is very convenient for you, for me to come save you, okay? We know he's a warrior based on verse 1, but he's asking for them, man, repent first, and then maybe I'll think about it, okay? Verse 8, keep going. So what did they just offer him? Yeah, okay, so you get to be the guy, okay? Verse 9, Jephthah says, that's interesting. Keep going.
Jephthah said to the elders of Gilead, if you bring me home again to fight against the Ammonites, and the Lord give them over to me, I will be your head.
Okay, will I be, after this battle's over, then what? Will I be your head? What's he asking for? I want to be a king. So in a day where God says, I don't want you to have a king, I'm your king, I keep bringing in judges to set you guys on the right path. Apparently this had been another downward spiral in Israel. They're worshiping false gods, as we saw at the end of chapter 10 in verses 6 and following. They're paying for it, and he says, I want to be your head, your king, essentially. Okay. Elders of Gilead, verse 10, say, yeah, the Lord is witness between us. Surely we will do as you have said. After the war's over, if you win, you're the guy. So Jephthah says, game on, verse 11.
So Jephthah went out with the elders of Gilead, and the people made him head and leader over them. And Jephthah spoke all of his words before the Lord.
Okay, so he comes in front of everybody, and he comes over. Here's Mizpah right here. We're going to see that being a key city with Samuel and Saul. Mizpah is going to be a place where people tend to get anointed. I think this is the one on the east side of the Jordan as opposed to the west. So he comes here, makes a statement, and then he's going to cross over and start doing some battle. Okay? Here's how it goes, verse 12.
Then Jephthah sent messengers to the king of the Ammonites and said, what do you have against me that you have come to me to fight against my people?
So how does this battle start? Now, I want you to notice how Jephthah's going about this. This is the pagan king of Amnon who's been fighting against Israel. What does Jephthah do? Talk to him. What's he hoping for? Why would you talk to someone before you fight him? Can we resolve this peacefully? Why are you fighting against our land? Like, what's the deal? Like, I'm new to this game. I haven't been fighting with you guys. I've been living over in Tob. And why are you fighting? Okay. He gives an answer that Jephthah's not a big fan of, okay? You're going to learn some really cool things about Jephthah, by the way. 13, this is the king of Ammon's response.
And the king of the Ammonites answered the messengers of Jephthah, because Israel, on coming up from Egypt, took away my land from the Arnon to the Jabbok and to the Jordan. Now, therefore, restore it peaceably.
So what's his beef with Israel? Took this land, right? Now, that's... it's a bit of a half-truth, okay? When Israel first came through the land, I've got a note that says it belonged to the Amorites, not the Ammonites. So he's mad because he lost his land, okay? And that's legit, okay? But he's pointing the finger at the wrong person. When Israel came north all those years ago with Joshua, it's been a while, they battled another group of people that were in that area and wasn't them. So the guy lost his land, but he lost it well before that, okay? Jephthah is going to give him an Old Testament history lesson real quick, okay, which is fascinating given the fact, where has this guy lived? Tob, which is in Syria, which is not in the land, but this guy knows his Old Testament, right? So he says, do I look like an idiot to you? Let me tell you how this went down, O king of Ammon, okay? Verse 14, Jephthah sent messengers again to the kings sons of Ammon, and he said to them, thus says Jephthah, Israel did not take away the land of Moab, nor the land of the sons of Ammon. Okay, we went around Moab, we tried not to fight them, but Sihon and Og came in and fought us, we fought back. That wasn't on us, right? You guys remember that story? For when we came up from Egypt, verse 16, Israel went through the wilderness, through the Red Sea, from Kadesh. Like, dang, that was a long time ago, and he knows all this stuff. Israel sent messengers to the king of Edom saying, please let us pass through your land. But the king of Edom wouldn't listen. And they also sent out the king of Moab, but they would not consent. So Israel remained at Kadesh. So we didn't fight them. Keep going in 18, and let's watch how the rest of the story unfolds. Okay, so they had to take the long way around. Remember, hey, can we cut through your land? They asked the descendants of Esau, okay, and they said no. So they went around, okay, 19, keep going.
They did not enter the territory of Moab, for the Arnon was the boundary of Moab. Israel then sent messengers to Sihon, king of the Amorites, king of Heshbon, and Israel said to him, please let us pass through your land to our country. But Sihon did not trust Israel to pass through his territory. So Sihon gathered all his people together and encamped at Jahaz and followed Israel.
Okay, so that's, he's like, this is how it went down. We tried to resolve this peacefully. We asked to go around their territory. They said, no. Can we come through it? No. And they came out to fight, so we did. Verse 21, Israel defeated them. Israel possessed all the land of the Amorites in the inhabitants of that country. Notice Amorites, not Ammonites, okay? So they possessed, verse 22, all that territory from the Arnon as far as the Jabbok. Okay, you guys remember those rivers? Here's the Jabbok up here. There's Penuel. This is where Jacob wrestled with the angel of the Lord. So he said, yeah, we took all this stuff, but you weren't there, dude. There was somebody else in that land when we spanked those people, okay? Verse 23, since now the Lord, the God of Israel, drove out the Amorites from before his people Israel, are you then to possess it? Meaning, our God drove these people out. We won this battle. Why do you feel like this land is rightfully yours? It's ours, okay? Do you not possess, this is a slap in the face, what Chemosh, your God, gives you to possess? Why is that a slap in the face? Like, our God defeated these people for us and we took the land. Do you not live where your God allows you to live? Why don't you call upon Chemosh, okay? Chemosh is probably in the rank of really bad gods. He's up there. You guys remember Chemosh? He's the guy that has the hands that they would place babies on the burning altar, so they would literally take, his hands would become a fireplace, okay, and in a worship service, they would place babies on him as a child sacrifice to appease Chemosh, okay, that's Chemosh. Molech, so bad dude, okay, so there should be side reading that you guys, I don't know if you've covered it yet, on Chemosh and Baal and Molech, and Mitch is nodding like he's read it. One of you is on the same page. Wonderful. Okay, so whatever the Lord our God has driven out before us, we will now possess it. So that's what he says. 25, keep going.
Now are you any better than Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab? Did he ever contend against Israel, or did he ever go to war with them?
So this is, I want you to notice, he's kind of thumping this guy in the chest a little bit verbally, okay? So he's saying, hey, are you better than Balak? We took him down. Did he ever strive with Israel? Did he ever fight against him? So we went to battle, we beat him, we took his land fair and square. I don't hear him whining about the fact that we took his land. That's what he's saying. Did he contend with Israel about the fact that we spanked him in battle and took his land? No. That's what he's saying, okay? But you are, right? So he's punking them. While Israel lived in Heshbon and its villages and villages around for 300 years, why did you not come and recover them within that time? So we've lived there for now 300 years. If you didn't like it, why didn't you come take your land back? That's what he's saying in verse 26. I mean, he's totally challenging him, right? So this king thought that he had a one-up on Jephthah and that he wouldn't know the story, and that Jephthah would go, oh, we took your land. We should just give it back because you're east of the Jordan. Clearly, that's what happened. Jephthah happens to be a very godly guy living in a very ungodly place and says, I know what happened. and this was 300 years ago. What does that tell you about Jephthah? He's a stud. Good answer, right? So he knows his stuff. He knows his history. He's a godly dude living in an ungodly area where this stuff wouldn't have been prevalent. He's been intentional about raising his family. You're going to see the character of his daughter in kind of an unfortunate way come to the surface. She's godly. So he's done a great job of clinging on to God, even in the place where that wouldn't have been regular. Okay? So 27, let's pick up there and watch his response. So what is his kind of final last hurrah? What's he saying? If I'm wrong, then you take it up with God, and my God will do what's... If I'm lying, then you can have the battle. Like, you're going to win, okay? But if I'm right, you're about to get spanked in battle. So we know how this is going to end, right? But the king of the sons of Amnon disregarded the message which Jephthah sent him. So the king was like, whatever, okay? So you want a whatever, Jephthah? Here's what you're going to get. 29. Now, walk me through that. What does he commit? He asked God for a great thing, which is what?
Victory.
Give me victory over these pagan people, right? That's a good thing. God, give me victory. But he says in 31, here's what I'm going to do if I get victory. First thing out of my front door, burnt offering, right? Now, I don't know if he was expecting Spot, his dog, or, you know, I don't know what he expected to come out of his house. I think what came out was not what he expected. Okay, so he says, whatever gets offered up, whatever is the first thing that out of my door, I will offer up to you as a burnt offering. Okay, now, burnt offerings are okay, right? We know that there are certain things, goat, sheep, certain things that God would say, that's fantastic. Okay, given the context of the gods that are in this chapter, what's the wrong type of burnt offering to offer up? Child sacrifice, right? That is no bueno. God is not a fan of that. That's never okay. But they're living in a land where that would have been pretty normal, unfortunately, and would have been seen all too frequently, okay? So God is gracious, as you would expect. Verse 32, Jephthah crossed over to the sons of Ammon to fight against them, and the Lord gave them into his hand. Verse 33, he struck them with a very great slaughter. Let's see. All the way to sons of Amnon were subdued before the sons of Israel, verse 33. So Jephthah wins, okay? Battle goes down just like we thought. God is on Jephthah's side, as we saw in verse 29. By the way, just a nugget on some pneumatology. The Spirit of the Lord came upon Jephthah, okay? In the Old Testament, the Spirit comes and the Spirit leaves. We've talked about that, right? It will come upon an individual for a period of time to give them power or understanding or victory in battle or whatever it may be, and then the Spirit can leave, okay? Hence the psalm when David prays, cast me not away from your presence or take thy Holy Spirit from me, okay? You guys ever sung that song and thought, gosh, something about that sounds very weird, right? That's very Old Testament language, right? And it's changed, okay? What's happened in the New Testament with the Spirit? What's the difference? What's that? Here to stay, okay? And how is our interaction with the Holy Spirit? What is the language that's used? Does it come and go in us? No, we're sealed. That's the language of Ephesians, okay? So in context, feel free to sing that song in worship, but that doesn't happen, okay? Once you are a believer and you put your faith in Christ, the Holy Spirit is sealed in you and will not leave. That is your deposit. That is your down payment into heaven, okay? So God says, if that Holy Spirit goes away, if Jesus can sin, then heaven's no good, right? Then you are still in your sins. But it's a down payment. It's a guarantee of what's to come. I am putting some money down, promising that when my son returns, I'll pay the rest, in a sense, or I will gather to me what's mine. Okay, I've already laid claim into it. Okay, so just know, That was normative in the Old Testament, okay? We see it with Saul, we see it with David, we're going to see it throughout these seasons as well in battle, okay? The Holy Spirit would come and go, okay? So don't let that send any of you into panic and think, oh gosh, maybe the Spirit left me when, you know, I flipped that guy off at the stoplight or whatever, so, because that would have happened to me like 8 times on the way over here. No. So, I probably only sinned 6 times on the way over here. Not 8. So, okay, so that's the idea. Okay, so he wins the battle, 34. Read that.
Then Jephthah came to his home at Mizpah, and behold, his daughter came out to meet him with the tambourines and with dancing.
Uh-oh. So what's the first thing out of his house? His daughter. And what did Jephthah say? First thing out of my house is a what? Stink, right? So she's got tambourines, so she's dancing. What is she doing? Yeah, she's worshiping. She's celebrating dad's victory. Hey, dad, you're awesome. You know, well done, okay? Now, she was his one and only child. Besides her, he had neither son nor daughter, okay? So she is the offspring of that home, okay? 35, came about when he saw her, he tore his clothes and said, "Alas, my daughter, you have brought me very low, and you are among those who trouble me, for I have given my word to the Lord, and I cannot take it back." Like, what is his intent? Oh, it's like, man, like, you kind of get the idea, just again, in the whole idea of judges, that there's some pretty confused spirituality. Would you agree? Right? Jephthah's asking to be king, and we know that God doesn't want him to be king. He'll take a judge to get Israel back on the right track, but he doesn't want what he saw with Abimelech, you know, Gideon's kid. That wasn't okay. So this is an odd deal where it's like, man, are you thinking that that's what God wants, that you would put your daughter on an altar? Like, I don't know. So, there's various different interpretations for what happened here, okay? And let's finish reading through it and we can talk about it. But this is a troubling chapter in the book of Judges, okay? So, given my word, 35, I can't take it back. 36, keep going.
And she said to him, "My father, you have opened your mouth to the Lord. Do to me according to what has gone out of your mouth, now that the Lord has avenged you on your enemies, on the Ammonites."
Wow. So what's her response? Do it. Pardon? Like, okay, now, here's what she says in verse 37.
She said to her father, "Let this thing be done for me. Leave me alone 2 months that I may go up and down on the mountains and weep for my virginity, I and my companions."
Okay, now, interpret that. Okay, so she says, I'm a young maiden, I'm single, have no kids. She's weeping for her virginity. So in context, what could that mean? If we're not going to sacrifice her on an altar, okay, what is the half-full version of why would she go off and weep for her virginity? What could be going on here? What could this offering be?
Sexually.
Maybe not that, but what is she saying? I'm a virgin. I'm going to remain a virgin. I'm going to get offered to the Lord, in the sense of I'm going to go be a Samuel. Okay, I'm going to go be who have we seen that we've gotten to in this point of history. I'm a Nazirite, essentially. I'm going to be given to God. I'm not going to be married. I'm not going to have kids. I'm not going to get to be a mom. I'm not going to get to be a wife. I'm going to go be in the Lord's service, and let me go weep with my bridesmaids that would have been for my virginity that's never going to change, because that's my lot in life. So Jephthah says, great. Verse 28, go. He sent her away for 2 months. She wept with her companions and wept on the mountains because of her virginity. 39, it came about at the end of 2 months that she returned to her father, who did according to the vow which he had made. Like, what does that mean? And she had no relations with the man. Thus, it became a custom in Israel that the daughters of Israel went yearly to commemorate the daughter of Jephthah of Gilead, the Gileadite, for 4 days in the year. So it seems like that could be a potential interpretation of what happened. She weeps for her virginity. She makes a vow, potentially is just given to God she becomes basically a nun, and she's bummed, and rightly so. But she says, "Dad, that's the vow you made. I will take it on." So it's a hard chapter, and there's great commentators that go, in a really dark day with confused spirituality, it's not what God wanted, but maybe he did. Maybe in Jephthah's mind, that was the right thing, to literally sacrifice his daughter on an altar. I tend to not see it that way. I look at it as, I think As godly as this guy seems to be, he's living in a pagan land, but yet he's holding to the things of God. He certainly knows his Old Testament history. I think he sent her off into nunship or whatever, the nunnery. What is the
nunnery?
The nunnery? I don't know these things.
It makes sense that they, like, the daughters went to her.
I've forgotten your name, Shun.
Oh.
I'm teasing. I will call you Orange Juice for now on. Please continue. What were you saying?
The theory of her becoming nunship kind of makes sense because the women went to her, saying like the women went to her at like becoming daughters.
Right. So, anyway, Brad and I, when we were in college, had a buddy, a girl that was in the college ministry. Her dad was a completed Jew, so a Christian, yet grew up Jewish. And we were over at his house one night, and we were like, okay, what do you think happened here? And said, from a Jewish perspective, like, give us your best deal. And he's like, I think you put it on our altar and sacrificed her. I was like, oh, man, that's not good. So this would be a great Ronin question when we get to Israel. Okay, so one of you guys remember that, write it down. Judges 11, what did Jephthah do? So, okay, so from a Jewish standpoint, Ronan knows his stuff. It would be fascinating to hear what is a good Jewish theology on chapter 11 of Judges. So, okay. So, all right. So there you go. All right. Now, chapter 12, okay. We're about to see an issue that flared up during Gideon's day, re-flare up now, okay. 12 verse 1, read that. Wow. So who comes over? Who are we talking about? 12:1? Ephraim, okay? Good guys or bad guys? Good guys, okay? And they're barking again about the exact same issue. What is their issue? You went to fight, and you didn't even bother to pick up the phone and call us? Like, we want to fight, right? And Gideon says, whoa, whoa, whoa. Or Gideon. Gideon had the same issue. Jephthah says, what the heck? Yes, I did, okay? We don't get it in the story, but Jephthah's going to deny this. He's going to say, what are you talking about, right? Verse 2, read that.
And Jephthah said to them, I and my people had a great dispute with the Ammonites, and when I called you, you did not save me from their hand.
Ooh, so what does Jephthah say?
I needed your help.
You dirty liars. I called you, I left the voicemail, you checked it and said, eh, we'll stay here and watch Oprah. And that's his accusation. Now, this just happened with the king of Amnon, right? You took our land. No. We did not take your land. Let me tell you how it happened and what happened at the end of that battle. Who won? Jephthah, right? Which means who was right? Jephthah, the king of Ammon. Jephthah, okay? It's about to happen again, and this is unfortunate, okay? This is the first time we've seen this in Israel, and it's ugly, okay? When I saw verse 3 that you would not deliver me, I asked, you sat on your backside, did nothing. I took my life into my hands, crossed over against the sons of Ammon, and the Lord gave them into my hand. Why then have you come up with me this day to fight against me? So what is the true reason that Jephthah feels that Ephraim is ticked? What's that? He's king, okay? He's won this battle, and what did Ephraim want? What's behind that? Why would they be asking now? Why didn't you call us? Yes, they want the credit for taking down the people. I want my name in the paper, okay? Before, when the battle wasn't won, did you want to come to war? No, because you're not sure how this thing was going to get resolved, right? But now that it's resolved, I've won, got a nice crown on my head, and I'm the king. Now you want credit, okay? These guys are, it's dirty, right? Do you see the separation that's happening just within the land? Okay, it's going to get even more apparent here in a second. We're all living in the promised land, but everyone's kind of dealing with their own things, and there's not a united kingdom, right? They're all kind of doing their own thing, and people groups tend to gather together, so all the Ephraimites are gathered together, and now all of a sudden the people on the other side of the Jordan, They're not us. They don't look like us. They don't act like us. They don't talk like us anymore, which is fascinating, after 300 plus years. Okay? So Jephthah says, listen, you've come over to fight me. You're dirty liars. I called you. You chose not to respond to that call. That's on you. Verse 4, read that. So what's going on in verse 4? What do we call that? We got a civil war right now. Guys, that is not good. This is Gad, Gilead, fighting Ephraim. Okay, this is an inter-Israel war. It's the first time that we have seen this. Okay, we saw the flarings up with Ephraim earlier with Gideon. And Gideon said, no. You guys are awesome. Remember, you took down Zeb and on the rock of Zeb or Oreb or whatever, the rock and the whatever, you guys took their, you're awesome, right? And they're like, yeah, we are awesome, aren't we? Thank you. And they went away. Jephthah says, you're not awesome. You're punks. You're trying to get your name in the paper, and I'm not having any of it. And you're lying punks at that, so let's go to war, okay? And it's ugly. Verse 5, Gilead wins. This is Gad, okay? They cross over, verse 5, the fords of the Jordan opposite Ephraim, okay? And now they're going to work something, okay? So they go right over here, okay? Here's Ephraim. They win this battle. Are you on?
Testing.
Okay, and they're going to come over here, and they're going to find out a couple things, okay? So if the Ephraimites wanted to cross back over into their land, this is what they would say. They'd say in verse 5, let me cross over. And the men of Gilead would say to them, are you an Ephraimite? Okay, because you are no longer a friend. You're an enemy. Okay, you came and fought. And if they tried to lie to them, because externally they would look the same, right? They're all Jews. And they would say, no, we're not Ephraimites. Of course not. Verse 6, read this. This is how they would determine, are you an Ephraimite or not?
They said to him, then say,
Shibboleth. Okay. Okay, he would say, they would say Shibboleth. They would say Sibboleth because they couldn't get that sh out. And it sounded worse than I meant for it too. They would say that, okay, for they could not pronounce it correctly. Okay, so what's happened in the land in 300 years? The language has changed, right? Which is, that's odd. So now you're getting East Texas versus West Texas versus Central Texas. Like those draws are starting to come out and you're seeing some distinctions within Israel, okay? So he would say, all right, here's your, you want me to open up the gate for you guys to come in? Say Shibboleth. And they would say Sibboleth. And he would say, off with your head, essentially. Okay? So anybody that lied about being from Ephraim, they could not pronounce that name correctly. Watch how many people die, end of verse 6.
At that time, 42,000 of the Ephraimites fell.
Wow. That's a lot of people, right? Verse 6. 42,000 people. Okay, and as far as I know, there are no issues with that number in terms of like, oh, it's supposed to be 42. It's 42,000 people from Ephraim that die because of this. Okay, so it's a dirty day in Israel. Okay, so they go to civil war. Jephthah's willing to take it to its nth degree if that's what they want to do because they're lying dogs apparently at this point. And he kills everyone that says, we're from Ephraim, we're trying to cross back home. Okay, nope, we ain't going to have it. Okay. Verse 7, Jephthah judged Israel 6 years. Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in one of the cities of Gilead. So that is how the story ends. Okay, so he is buried outside the land in his hometown of Gad, Gilead, okay, or his tribe. Okay, and that's how it ends. So it's a dark day. We have not seen it get this bad as of yet. And we've hit kind of a whole new low in the land. All right, so that is Jephthah. Finishing off chapter 12, you'll notice there's three more judges that we won't get into. Isbon, Elon, and Abdon. Okay, so they are the next three judges. And then we get to a guy that is quite familiar in chapter 13, Samson. Okay, so let's pick up there, chapter 13, verse 1. And let's look at our friend Samson. Samson, 13:1.
And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years.
Okay, so you guys are seeing the cycle again. They worship God, got their head screwed on straight. They decide, nah, we kind of like these other people in the land. We start worshiping their gods, and God says, you want to worship their gods? Knock yourself out. I'm giving you into the hand of the Philistines, okay? Keep going.
There was a certain man of the Danites, whose name was Manoah, and his wife was barren, had no children.
All right, so let's pick up there. Where is Samson's pops? This is Samson's dad. Where are they from? Dan, okay? That's a fair question. Which Dan? This Dan or the Dan that's way up here, okay? It's the same Dan, oddly enough, okay? This is where the allotment of land by God was given for Dan, right here, okay? This is where they should be living, okay? And they are, so they're living in the land, okay? So here's Dan. Here is Timnah. Remember that town right there? Bet Shemesh, okay? Sound familiar? Gezer, Bet Shemesh, Azekah, Lachish. There they are, okay? So let's zoom in a little bit. That's too much a little bit. All right, so here's a zoom in of Dan. Go up. All right, Zorah right there, right outside the Sorek Valley. Okay, there's Bet Shemesh, okay, Azekah down south. We're in the Shephelah, so this is beautiful land in here. This is where Samson's family is from, okay, in the tribe of Dan, where they're supposed to be, okay? Okay, Danite, Manoah is his dad. What's the condition of his wife? Barren, has no kids, right? So, sound familiar? It's a story we've seen a number of times, okay? Look who shows up, verse 3.
The angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren, have not born children, but you shall conceive and bear a son."
Okay, it's a pretty big deal. Angel of the Lord shows up to a barren woman, right? We've seen this before. It says you're going to conceive and give birth to a son. You already know when that happens, this kid's going to be a big deal, right? And this is his instruction, verse 4. So you're going to have a kid. Verse 4, don't drink wine or strong drink. Don't eat anything unclean. Verse 5, what is this kid going to do when he grows up? He's going to be a Nazarite vow. You guys remember that? Where is that in our Bible? Numbers 6, okay? So memorize it, okay? Numbers 6. So he's going to be a Nazarite. What does that mean? What was the Nazarite vow? Walk me through some of the things that you couldn't do. You couldn't shave, right? So you had a chia pet or whatever your hair did when it got long, right? You had, you know, a man fro or whatever, right? What else? You had to give a lot of offerings to fulfill the vow later, right? We talked about that, or our pagan friend Rob Bell did. Not pagan, heretic. We'll just call him a heretic. He's not a pagan. We'll probably see him in heaven. Maybe. I don't know. Blasphemous at the very least, right? Not a big fan. But he can communicate. So expensive to fulfill, we saw at the end, okay? Can't cut your hair. What were the other can'ts? Can't be unclean, right? How did you become unclean? Can't touch a dead body. Can't what?
I said dead bodies.
Okay, you said dead bodies. Can't drink, right? No wine, period, right? And wine in Israel is like water, right? It's there. It's everything you do, okay? So nothing fermented from grapes, no cutting your hair, no dead bodies, okay? That was basically the list, right? There's probably some other things I'm forgetting, but just keep that in mind, okay? And not just dead people. What else can you not touch that's dead? Anything dead, right? No dead stuff, okay? No cutting your hair, all right? So he's going to be a Nazarite set apart from when? Birth. When he comes out, Nazarite, right? This isn't a, we'll raise him and ask him when he's 16 if he wants to take the Nazarite vow. It's like, buddy, this is getting put on you, okay? So first we've seen this. Like, no, this kid is a Nazarite. This wasn't a choice. This was given to him, okay? So for whatever reason, that was God's call on this kid's life, okay? Woman came and told her husband. Notice who the angel of the Lord comes to, by the way. Wife, right? Kind of cool, right? So she comes in and says to her husband, hey, a man, verse 6, came to me. His appearance was like the appearance of an angel of God, right? Very awesome, right? Not just awesome, but very awesome. I wonder what that word is in Hebrew. Awesome. I'll look it up later. Yeah. Somebody rebuked me one time for using that word because they would say, no, that's only a word that you use to describe God. I was like, okay. They were right in a sense. That word is used to describe God. Not just awesome, but very awesome. Okay. So, but I thought, no, I'm still going to go ahead and use it in other places. So, but, okay. So, yeah, I know. People get on their bandwagon. Yeah. Interesting. They were. That's what I call them too. That's interesting. Yeah. I did not ask him where he came from, nor did he tell me his name. Okay. So she comes back, reports to Manoah, and says, hey, this is what happened. Okay. Keep going in 7. Actually, I'll interpret that. Hey, honey, he's going to be a Nazirite. Okay. Verse 8. This is what Manoah says.
Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, oh, Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.
Okay. So what's Manoah asking? Come back and give me some what? I need the owner's manual. Like, what do you want me to do with this kid, right? I need a bit more. What do you, interpret that for me. Tell me about Samson's parents. What are you gleaning already from them? It's a dark day, so potentially, but it's not the answer I was looking for. Emily, I forgot your name. Okay. Done. I like that answer better. I'm teasing. Gianna, well done. You get the idea that they're at least trying to seek God in the midst of this, right? It's a guessing game. Like, what does Mike want me to say? I don't know. Jesus, no. Holy Spirit, oh. Okay. I get the impression that they are trying to be godly. I didn't see this guy. God, would you bring him back? I want to know exactly what we're supposed to do to raise this kid in a way that will honor you. That's how I hear that, okay? So I feel like this guy's got pretty godly parents. Do they know what a Nazirite vow is? Apparently so. So they're like, okay, right? Give me some more, okay? He's going to ask.
I wonder if they're asking for some of the things that seem to be up to you in the Nazirite vow, like length of time and some of those things.
Yeah, look at verse 12. This is what he specifically asked about this kid. Read that. Okay, this is Manoah speaking to the angel of the Lord that does again return. And he asks them, what does that mean? What does he say in verse 12? Interpret that.
Like,
yeah. Which, as a dad, what are you saying?
Who's he
going to be? Okay, so why does Manoah care about that?
How do I raise him?
What do you want me to do? Like, is he going to be an architect? Do I need to steer him in that direction? So what's the heart of Manoah? What is he saying?
He's trying to be a good dad.
Are you the only one here that's listening to me? Gianna, thank you. He's trying to be a good dad. I know. He's trying to say, Lord, I'm down with that. Okay, I want to know how to honor you. So he's basically submitted himself to the will of God, saying, I want to raise my kid in a way, God, if that's his lot in life, they're not arguing with, well, man, why does he have to be a Nazirite? That's a pain, and I want to cut his hair, and he's going to be looking funny in school, and kids are going to make whatever. He says, no, I'm in. So how do you want me to raise him? What do you want me to do? So I like Manoah. I like Manoah's wife, whatever her name is. Is she in here? I don't even think she gets a name. But the angel of the Lord came to her, Sonny D, so don't be scared. Okay, so that was good. Say my name. All right. Sorry. I did, just for you guys. All right, so he asks, again, angel of the Lord returns, okay? And there's kind of some fun interaction here. Angel of the Lord, verse 13, said to Manoah, let the woman pay attention to all that I said, okay? She should not eat anything that comes from the vine, nor drink wine or strong drink, nor eat anything unclean. Let her observe all that I commanded. So I came to your wife, I told her these things. Just observe those things, okay? Verse 15, please let us detain you that we may prepare a young goat for you. Okay? So he asks the angel of the Lord, now Manoah does, to stay, and they'll prepare a meal for him. Okay? So let's see how this goes down. Verse 16, keep going.
And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, if you detain me, I will not eat your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord. For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord.
Okay, so he's having this conversation with what he doesn't realize yet is an angel, and it's Jesus, right? Or the pre-incarnate Christ, I think better. Second person of the Trinity. He says, I want to make you a meal. And he's like, I can't eat your food, okay? But if you want to make a burnt offering, offer it to God. By the way, you're looking at him, right? So 17, Manoah says to the angel Lord, what is your name? So that when the words come to pass, we may honor you. Who do we tell people you are so that when people ask later about our son and his vocation and all this stuff that we may say, so-and-so told us, and he doesn't realize who he's talking to, okay? 18, keep reading.
And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?"
Okay, this is one of those cool things to know a little bit of Hebrew, okay? And Rob Bell helped us a little bit here. Why do you ask my name, seeing that it is wonderful? You guys remember that word we studied in Numbers chapter 6, the type of vow that the Nazirite vow was? A plea, P-L-E-A, I think it was the transliteration in English. This is what he says. My name is literally awesome. It's wonderful. It's beyond comprehension. You can't understand it. So why do you ask my name? It's just like Moses. Who do I say God sent me? You tell him I am sent you. Well, what's that mean? Well, it means that like you can't even begin to understand my name and the depths of who I am. And that's what he says. Like, dude, I do the naming around here, right? I rename people, Abram to Abraham, Sarai to Sarah, Jacob to Israel. I name. You don't name me, okay? I have ownership over you. Why do you even ask my name knowing that it's too wonderful for you? You would freak out, okay? So, what's your version say, Jared?
Why do you ask my name, seeing it
is
wonderful?
Gotcha.
How do you see
something? Huh. Yeah. Yeah, I never caught that. It's a good observation. So, okay. Now, we're about to see his name in 19. Keep reading.
So Manoah took the young goat with the grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord, to the one who works wonders, and Manoah and his wife were watching.
Okay, so mine says he performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on. You want to see my name? Here's my name. And they were like, I have no idea what that looked like. So they come. God says, great, you want to feed me? You haven't quite figured this out yet, but yeah, make a burnt offering. They put the deal on there. They offered up in flames, and the angel of the Lord, I don't know what he does here, but they realize, okay, not who we thought you were. You were not some dude from the other town that came in and said, raise your kid as a Nazirite. You're God, okay? He performed wonders while Manoah and his wife looked on, and they get it now. 20 and following, keep reading. Okay, so you usually figure out when people realize who they're standing in front of when this is the response. They finally get, oh, that's God. Oh, get on my face now. Okay, so we talk about that concept of the awe of God, just a fascinating terror of who he is, and not in a I'm afraid of him, but I am awestruck by him. That is the right response, okay? And they realize, I am standing in the presence of deity, and I am but dust, and they get on their faces in a hurry. Okay, angel of the Lord appeared no more. Verse 21, of the angel of the Lord, Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And his response to his wife in verse 22 is, we shall surely die, for we have seen God. We have looked upon his holiness. We are not holy. That is a right response to being in the presence of God. Okay, and his wife, who is very godly in verse 23, answers this. Right? That's good theology. No, he would have killed us already, right? Again, just to reinforce the idea that his parents are godly, what do you notice that they offer? Burnt offering and a grain offering. How do they know about those things? Because they read the book of Leviticus during their quiet times, right? They know the law, okay? So these are godly people living in a battleground, literally, okay? But they are holding on to the things of godliness, okay? 24, the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir in Mahanadan between Zorah and Eshtol. Okay, so we are in now this area, same place. Okay, this is their home. Okay, now, Shephelah is known for what thing? When we think Shephelah, we think what?
Battles.
Okay, not just physical, but spiritual. Okay, if you're the godly people, and you're fighting the ungodly people, the determination of that battle isn't solely just for land. It's for whose God are we following? Who has influence right now? So the Shephelah is all about which God is winning the war, right? Are we following God and hence doing the things of godliness and we are making an influence on the pagans? Or are they influencing us because we're compromising and allowing their gods to influence us? Okay, so the Shephelah has that whole context to it. So keep that in mind as we roll through here, okay? So, chapter 14. Now, just as an aside, first time I studied Samson in college, I just took a red marker in my hand and I wrote, every time I saw something about him that you went, that's not good, I put a little red flag next to it, just in a verse, and there were a lot of red flags in my text, okay? As we rewind the tapes and look at chapter 13, how is Samson's beginning? Red flags, green flags? Green, right? It's great. Godly parents, angel of the Lord, right? He's got a good start. This is a good thing, okay? 14, we're going to find out that the reason that God blesses Samson is not because of Samson, okay? Samson is a toolbox, right? Brad talked about him in our journey through the book of Judges. It's very unfortunate that he becomes the hero in the flannel graph story that we tell our kids in Sunday school, because he is a moron, right? He is a spiritual knucklehead, and God still uses him, which is very encouraging to a fellow spiritual knucklehead who's a toolbox himself, but he's not being used because of his David-like heart, right? That's not Samson, unfortunately, okay? So, 14:1, read that. Okay, so a lot going on here, okay? So here we're at in the valley, okay? Here's the Sorek Valley. Here's home. Here's Zorah, okay? Timnah is right here, okay? Does that surprise you guys? So contextually, okay? Right? So where are the Philistines supposed to be? Over here. Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, yonder, okay? What have they done? They've moved east, which means they are influencing Israel. They're in Timnah, okay? This is in the Shephelah. This is no longer the coastal plain. So they have pushed their way in, okay? So Samson goes down to Timnah, which isn't like he goes down to Vegas. He's not in, like, Philistine country per se, but he is. But this is where now he's at, like, the marketplace, and there's interactions with Philistines and Jews, and they're all there together, okay? And what does he see? A daughter of Philistines, okay? So he meets a gal from Philistia, okay? Verse 2, this is his response to that.
He came up and told his father and mother, I saw one of the daughters of the Philistines at Timnah. Now get her for me as my wife.
I don't know how many red flags you can draw in verse 2, okay? Walk me through it. What do you not like about verse 2? He's extremely disrespectful to his parents, right? So, number one, like, this kid is, he sounds like a kid that's got a silver spoon in his mouth, right? He pops off to his parents and, you know, that's normal speak, okay? What else do you not like about that?
He's not supposed to marry.
No, he's not supposed to marry. What is he, why not?
He has a vow.
He's not, yeah, right? He's taking a vow. So, can you not marry as a Nazirite? I don't know. That's a good question. I think you still can marry. That's a good question, okay? Keep going. What else? She's a Philistine. Does he know she's a Philistine? Absolutely. He identifies her as such. Okay? Was it wrong for Samson to go down to Timnah and go, oh, there's a Philistine woman? Not necessarily. Okay? Now, it's unfortunate in terms of what that communicates about what's happening in Israel, but yes, he has an interaction with a pagan person and he says, go get her for me. Okay? I want her as a wife. Okay? What clearly is he attracted to? Oh, no, he sat and talked to her and had this deep, godly conversation, okay? She's a looker, okay? She apparently is a attractive woman, and he says, I saw what she is on the outside. Go get her for me as a wife. That's what I want, okay? So, man, there's all sorts of things happening. You're like, oh, Samson, right? Okay? Go get her for me as a wife, right? So not good. Verse 3, keep going. Okay, so what's mom and dad's response?
There's a lot of fish in our sea.
Yeah. Why don't you come fish in our pond, okay, that's full of godly women, okay? Keep unpacking that. What is that to him? What do you call that? It's a rebuke, right? It's a general rebuke to him saying, Samson, this is a bad idea, right? Now, I like the way they say it. They ask a question, okay? They don't punk them, per se. Samson apparently is old enough now in his life to be at the point where he wants to take a wife, okay? So they're allowing him to make decisions, which had to be really hard as a parent, so they ask him hard questions. Samson says in verse 3 to his dad, this is his answer to that.
Samson said to
right in my eyes. Someone got a NASB. What does it say? What's the translation there? What is Samson's response? Right one for me. Who's got NASB? I do. So read it. I can read it, but it's more fun when you guys read it. None of you have an NASB? None of you? Have we really? Why is my brain so small? Not one of you has an NASB. I'm heartbroken again. It's like Groundhog Day. I'm going to forget again tomorrow. Okay. Here is the correct translation of this for those of you that are wanting to know. Get her for me, for she looks good to me. Like, wow. Like, no, Dad, we've hung out. Let me explain the backstory. She's godly and we've... No, she's hot. Go get her for me. That's his response, okay? So tell me if you were to start unpacking and saying, okay, unpeel the onion for me of Samson. What's underneath? What are his core issues? Lust. He's got some issues with his flesh, right? Like we all do. And his is, I like hot Philistine women, apparently, okay? So that's his deal. And I'm going to obey my flesh. That's what my flesh wants. I'm going to give in to my flesh. That's Samson. That's the guy that we're all teaching our sons and daughters to be when they grow up, right? Big muscles, long hair, be like Samson. No. Please don't. Be like Manoah, right? Be like Manoah's wife. He doesn't even have a name, but she's godly, and be that, okay? But don't be Samson, okay? Go get her for me. Tell me about how this guy responds to rebuke in his life and instruction, right? Not a good sign, right? So you're seeing all these red flags. Who rules the house? Samson, this kid, right? That had to be a struggle when the angel of the Lord says, this kid's going to save Israel. But this kid's a punk, right? He doesn't listen. He wants to marry a pagan daughter. He's unrebukable. What do his parents do? Like, do you force him to marry somebody else? Or you just say, well, you know, Samson is the best illustration of can God hit a straight lick with a crooked stick? Absolutely. And he's going to. And it's not because Samson's so great. And I think that's what we've got to wrap our minds around. It's not because Samson's so wonderful. Okay, so go get her for me. She looks good to me. Doesn't accept rebuke. Four, keep going.
His father and mother did not know that it was from the Lord, for he was seeking an opportunity against the Philistines.
Now interpret that for me. What does that mean? He didn't know that it was from the Lord.
So, red flag for Samson, but God in control of his life?
God wants Samson to marry a pagan woman that brings in pagan gods. Yes?
Yeah.
How do you interpret that? I think we've got to be able to say that, right? God does not want this. He said this time and time again. Don't intermarry with those pagans because, A, you're going to start getting multiple wives. After you get multiple wives and you partner with them and your sons and daughters are exchanged, what's going to happen? You're going to worship there, and I don't want that. So this is not what God wants, but what is God saying? I can use it. Am I bigger than that? Absolutely. Do I know Samson? Do I know his tendencies? Absolutely. So I will use that for my good, okay? We have to be careful with stuff like that, right? We know the bigger picture, and God said, that is not my desire. If you want to put a king on the throne, you know that's not my heart, and I'll give you a whole chapter in Deuteronomy 17 about what type of king you should put on the throne. Well, God, are you, like, confused? Are you like Mike and forget that no one has an NASB in here every day? Like, no. He remembers and says, no, I don't want you to have a king, but you're going to disobey. So when you put a king on the throne, he needs to be these things. From Israel, can't have a lot of horses, a lot of money, a lot of wives, none of these things, okay? So you pick a first king, you blew it. I'll pick the second king in David, the right guy. And then we'll have Solomon, who will take all those things to an extreme, okay? That's what God's saying. He is going to use this for an opportunity to beat down the Philistines and push them back to where they should be on the coastal plain and ultimately eradicate them, okay? So hard theology there, but God is not asking Samson to sin. He's not happy with that, but he will use it regardless, okay? So, verse 5, keep going.
And Samson went down with his father and mother to Timnah, the
Okay.
Then the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and although he had nothing in his hand, he tore the lion in pieces as one tears a young goat. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done.
Okay, so what do you... Hey, what miraculous thing are you seeing in Samson in verse 5? The guy is wicked strong, right? Apparently, and we won't see him, thankfully, when we go to Israel. There are not lions there currently, so that's good. They're not just roaming around when we get off the bus. But apparently, in this day and age, that was normal. You see David talking about battling bears in the land. Okay, that was a part of, I guess, what was there at that time. So he beats down a lion, rips it apart. Okay, that's a big deal. That's a bowed up dude. Okay, so he is very impressive looking, obviously, okay? God comes upon him, verse 6, the Spirit of the Lord does this for him. He tears it in half. So what happens to the lion, obviously? It's dead. So what does that mean for Samson, who's taking the Nazarite vow? Oh, reset button, okay? Does he know that? Maybe, maybe not. I think he knows he's a Nazarite, right? He's got long hair. Mama, why do I have this, you know, man fro? Well, because you're not. So he probably understands that. Why would he not tell his parents? Yep, so I'm unclean. It's just easier not to bother with it, so I won't tell them. That's probably what's going on. So he's already violated his vow, okay? Red flag, red flag, red flag. Like, I'm running out of red flags, okay? He's just got issues, right? So he doesn't tell his parents. What does that tell you about how much he values his relationship with God at this point? Does he know he's unclean? Yeah? Does he care? Whatever, okay? Verse 7, keep going. Again, you just the same thing. Look good to Samson, right? Your version actually got it right. Congratulations. So, looks good to Samson, right? Keep going.
When he returned later to take her, he turned aside to look at the carcass of the lion, and behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion.
Why is he there? Why is he walking by the carcass again? Like, yeah, right? Look what I did, right? That's his trophy. Hey, look what I did, right? I'm going to go look at it again, right? I store that line up. Yay me, right? That's, you kind of get the idea that he's, okay? And what does he see in it?
A swarm of bees and honey were in the body of the lion.
What? Like, would that be normative? All right, you guys have watched Man vs. Wild. You don't come across dead carcasses of lions with bees making honey. Sweet things don't come out of, you know, what you would expect is, and there was rotting flesh, and there were vultures, and it was filthy McNasty, and you stayed away from it, right? Yeah, he gives Samson the ability to do what he does, obviously. And the Spirit of the Lord is very much a part of that, right? But it's partly Samson's in the wrong place at the wrong time, you know? So we have to be careful about who is doing the decision-making, I guess I would say. I think God has said, Samson, if you're going to go pursue that, I have a purpose in your life. And if you want to do it the right way or the wrong way, the easy way or the hard way, I promise to be with you, and I'm going to. But that doesn't honor me in a sense, but I'm still empowering you, right? And that's one of these, Samson's a hard story with that. Because you're like, man, the Spirit of God is all over this thing. And he's enabling him to, in a sense, sin or to at least become unclean, right? So difficult. So that's my interpretation. I think Samson shouldn't have been there. And again, I guess to walk upon a line in that day and age wouldn't have been that irregular. But he's walking down to go meet his Philistine wife-to-be where he shouldn't be in the first place, right? So, okay. So verse 9, he sees the bees and the honey in the lion. In verse 8, what does he do?
He scraped it out into his hand and went on eating as he went.
Okay, so you guys know the Nazarite vow. What did he just do? Now he clearly, he made an animal dead, so maybe there's something different between actually killing it. Now he goes back to the dead animal and sticks his hand in it, right? So clearly broken the vow, right? And he gets... and puts his hand in it and gets honey out of, again, just odd. He gave some to his parents. They ate it, but he did not tell them where he had scraped the honey out of the body of a lion, right? So, again, deception, some lies in here. He's just not being fully honest with what's going on, okay? Keep going in 10.
Then his father went down to the woman, and Samson made a feast there, for the young men customarily did this.
Okay, so here are all his groomsmen. Okay, they're going to go get married. They're going to have a feast. Verse 11. Keep going.
Then Samson said to them, "Let me now propound a riddle to you. If you will indeed tell it to me within the 7 days of the feast and find it out, then I will give you 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes. But if you are unable to tell me, then you shall give me 30 linen wraps and 30 changes of clothes."
All right, so he has like a bet with his groomsman. Okay, I'm going to give you a riddle. Here's the riddle, 14.
So he said to them, "Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet."
Okay, so obviously, what in context of what we just saw, what are we talking about? It's a lion, right? So, and why he chooses to propounder this riddle, I have no idea, but that's the idea, okay? Verse 14, they could not, end of verse 14, they could not tell the riddle in 3 days. So they're about to lose this bet and give him, you know, 30 changes of clothes. So that's, I guess, a big deal. So here's a new wardrobe, essentially, right? Verse 15, it came about on the fourth day that they enticed Samson's wife and said to her, "Entice your husband that he may tell us the riddle, or we will burn you and your father's house with fire. Have you invited us to impoverish us? Is this not so?" So they come to her and say, "You go find out the answer to this riddle, or what? We're going to kill you, your father, and set your house on fire." Okay. Apparently they're saying, "Listen, we're going to be in the welfare line if you don't help us figure this out, because we're all going to have to give up all our clothes in the process." Okay. 16. This is his godly, wonderful wife that he picked. We need a woman to read this with her hand on her head, just like this. Let me read it.
And Samson's wife wept over him and said, "You only hate me, you do not love me. You have put a riddle to my people, and you have not told me what it is." And he said to her, "Behold, I have not told my father nor my mother, and shall I tell you?"
It's like, wow, like how many? Leave some space for flags here. What is she doing? What do you call that? Manipulation. "You don't love me. You couldn't possibly. You've done this and I haven't told." Like, you just see her working them, right? "You hate me. You don't love me. You've given this riddle to my people. Won't tell it to me." What's his response? "Woman, I didn't tell my parents. Why would I tell you?" Right? It's like, wait, that's called marriage, Samson, right? That's actually what you're supposed to do, right? Leave and cleave. So, but again, so his view of marriage is jacked. His relationship with his wife is, surprise, surprise, unhealthy. Like, you're hot, I'm hot, let's get married. Wow, how's that going to result? Godly marriage, not so much, right? She's manipulative, he doesn't care. It's bad, right? 17, keep going.
She wept before him the 7 days at their feast.
So she just works it 7 days straight. And finally just wears him out. Keep going.
On the seventh day, he told her because she pressed him hard.
Like, I am so sick and tired of you, woman. It's a lion, right? He's just... tired of it, right? So again, not starting off on a real good foot. I know we're surprised that this marriage isn't really godly and successful, but that's right. So she told the riddle to the sons of her people. So she goes back to the Philistines and says, "Got it. Here's the deal." 18.
The men of the city said to him on the seventh day before the sun went down, "What is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion?"
Okay, so they solved the riddle. Okay, so Samson's response, this is, I don't know why. I just think this is so funny. "If you had not plowed with my heifer," what does that mean? What does he just say?
You just called
your wife a cow. Okay. Now, to be fair, Solomon also calls his wife one of the cows of Bashan or whatever. He compares her to the beauty of this place. So maybe there was some different context that we're not quite aware of. But like that word has never come out of my mouth to my wife, lest I sleep on the couch for decades, right? If you had not plowed with my heifer, right? It sounds so awkward. You manipulated my wife, and because of that, you found out my riddle, okay? So, yeah, so.
I'd cry for 7 days.
Yeah, right? Yeah. Just bizarre, right? So you can see this heartfelt, how he feels towards his wife, to call her a heifer with, like, whatever, that's what I call her. So anyway, so 19, here it gets even more odd. How do you interpret that? Keep going.
The spirit of the Lord rushed upon him, and he went down to Ashkelon and struck down 30 men of the town and took their spoil and gave the garments to those who had told the riddle. In hot anger, he went back to his father's house and Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his son.
So the Spirit of God comes upon him. He goes and kills 30 Philistines, beats them down, strips them naked, and then gives their clothes to his wife's kinsman, groomsman, goofball, whatever guys, and says, great, here you go. And God blesses that. God is the power behind that. Like, wrap your mind around that for a little bit. That's bizarre, okay? So that's 19. What happens in 20? What does that mean? Samson's wife just married his best man, is what that means. We gave your wife away. Clearly, when you call your wife a heifer, we figured you didn't want her anymore, Samson. Like, this is weird, right? They don't teach this in Sunday school. This is what is here, right? Samson's wife was given to his companion who had been his friend. What a great friend you have, right? Tell me about the quality of friends Samson has in his life as a single dude. Not so good, right? When you've got to go borrow groomsmen from the Philistines to be your companions, that tells you a lot about this guy's character. Where are the men in his life that are like, we'll stand with you in your marriage? They're absent, right? That tells you, again, a lot about Samson, okay? So single gals, just take note. There's a lot of just big hints that you'll get if you'll pay attention that this is not the type of guy that you want to marry, okay? Impressive on the outside. He's a chump face on the inside, though, okay? You can see why it would be tempting, though, right? I mean, he's very impressive. You're like, wow, that's cool, right? So with the wrong motives, you know, you could easily be sucked into that, all right?
So when it says his wife, is it like wife-to-be?
I think so. Okay. Yeah, I think it's fiancé is probably the better word. Which, again, is interesting in Israel. How is a fiancé viewed in this time?
Wife.
Wife, right? You're committed, okay? That's why Joseph freaks out, right? When, like, you pledged to be my wife, Mary, and now you're with child. He had every right to take her life because she clearly slept with another man as to why she's pregnant, right? That was the only logical explanation to that problem. And though we're not married yet, God sees us as that way because we're betrothed to one another. So it's a powerful statement. So, yeah, probably fiancé is a better, in our context, sense of the word, okay? All right, let's stop there. We'll get into 15 tomorrow, all right? And we will keep booking through Judges. And Lord willing, we may even finish tomorrow. We shall see. Doubtful, but we'll see. Fabulous.